Will you pray with me? O Lord God, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. For you, Lord, are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. One thing I have noticed about the English language is that while it is good at expressing many things, we have some linguistic holes in our vocabulary. So here are just a few words that exist in other languages that we need in English. We'll begin with the Filipino word gigil, which refers to the urge to pinch or squeeze something that is irresistibly cute. Appropriate for this week's apparent turn to winter, the Danish hygge is a feeling associated with sitting around a fire in the winter with close friends. We need a word for that. And finally, no, we won't be doing these for the next 20 minutes. Finally, is the Spanish sobremesa, which refers to that time spent around a table after a meal, talking, joking, being together. Something I hope we all get to experience this week with the Thanksgiving holiday. We need words for these things. The time I came face to face with one such hole in the English language was when I learned that in ancient Greek, there are two major words for time instead of just one. Chronos refers to time in the sense of seconds and minutes, hours and days. Chronos is the language of expiration dates and 40-yard sprint records. Kairos, on the other hand, often translated also as time when we see it in our New Testaments, has the sense of the right time, or time on a grander scale. It brings to mind the ideas of eras and epochs, hard times and good ones, the fullness of time. We, of course, understand this concept of time that's distinct from our wristwatches. We think of seasons and moments. And this difference was fairly intuitive for me, as I had always had a sense about the changes in my life. Breaks from school and school's return, leaving home and the life changes of marriage, ordination, and fatherhood. All of these seem to occur not necessarily at the perfect practical moment, but in the right time in the narrative of my life. For everything there is a season, the preacher of Ecclesiastes tells us, and indeed, it is so. I think that this sense of time was part of my draw to the liturgical calendar of the church. Growing up in a very evangelical and free church, low church space, I had an initial allergy to anything that felt too high church or formulaic. I figured if it wasn't in the Bible, then it wasn't something I needed. But the liturgical calendar keeps time so well. It helps us to understand that we live, yes, in the chronos of days and weeks, seconds ticking away through our brief lives, but we are also part of God's story in His timing, a story that hangs on the person and life of Jesus. And that is what the liturgical calendar does. It orients our sense of time within the story of Jesus. And so with that, this low church kid was won over. We come today to the last hurrah of our liturgical year, Christ the King Sunday, the journey that we will begin again next week with the anticipation of Advent, followed by the joy of Christmas, the revelation of Epiphany, the lament and repentance of Lent, the resurrection hope of Easter, and the sending out into the world of Pentecost. That journey has come to its end. And today serves as the exclamation point at the end of that liturgical sentence. That exclamation point declares with a shout that Jesus is not only our friend and our Redeemer, He is our Lord and our King. It is the right time to be reminded of this glorious truth. I don't know if you have been paying attention to the discourse on the internet, and I hope for your sake you have not. But if you have, you may have heard over the past 6 months or so that this assertion that Christ is King has become a bit of a controversial thing to say. Without getting into all the details, what is simply a basic tenet of the Christian faith, what all Christians have believed for nearly 2,000 years, namely that Christ has ascended to the right hand of the Father and reigns with a name that is above every name, this beautiful and true expression of the faith has been co-opted by racist and anti-Semitic actors, blasphemy making Christ is King, something to be chanted at political rallies to communicate a certain ethno-politics. What a poor use of such a beautiful truth. Russell Moore writes well of this controversy for Christianity today, speaking to those who would co-opt Christ's kingship for earthly means. He says, "Be careful what you wish for. Christ as King, the way he defined it, is not good news for those who want to use Christ in order to become kings themselves." Moore continues, "Something dark is haunting the world right now. The old gods of blood and soil are rustling. We have endured the same before. But we must not let them claim the cross. The cry, 'Christ is King,' is true. That's why it must never be emptied with a satanic kind of kingship." So where does that leave us? Leave those of us who proclaim Christ to be the King. Surely we cannot abandon this basic tenet of our faith, as some may suggest for us, as the Apostle Paul would say, by no means. What we should do is lean ever deeper into the kingship of our Lord, understanding that as he teaches us, his kingdom does not look like the kingdoms of the world. And we will appear strange to all earthly kingdoms that would replace or co-opt his authority. So let's look at our scriptures today to learn from them what it means for Jesus to be King. I want us to look first at our passage from Daniel chapter 7, which focuses on this character of the Son of Man. The Son of Man will come with the clouds to the Ancient of Days and be presented to him and then rule with him. It is said of the Son of Man, "And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him." His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now there is a description of a king. N.T. Wright makes an excellent point about this passage, namely that the image is of the Son of Man not descending from the clouds, but ascending to them and coming before the Ancient of Days from the midst of the beasts described in the beginning of chapter 7. Just as Daniel himself had ascended out of the den of lions one chapter before in Daniel 6 and returned to his position of authority. And I want to repeat that image for just a moment. So in Daniel chapter 6, we have Daniel cast down amongst the beasts, the lions. He survives the night through the protection of God. And then the king calls, King Darius calls Daniel out of the den of lions, returns him to his position of authority, and then makes a proclamation to the whole kingdom that Daniel's God is the true God. That's Daniel chapter 6. In Daniel chapter 7, we begin, this isn't our text, but right before our text, is a description of these beasts, these apocalyptic beasts that you may have heard about before. And then our passage describes the calling of the Son of Man, the lifting of the Son of Man to the clouds out of those beasts, and a proclamation is made of his kingship as the one who is God. And so this image is not just an image of deliverance and authority, though. The verb that describes how the Son of Man was presented to the Ancient of Days in Daniel's vision, that's the same verb expression that's used for the presenting of a sacrifice at the altar. This is Jesus' own interpretation of himself as the Son of Man, as we see in John chapters 8 and 12. That his presentation to the Father will be through his death on the cross. In John 8:28, Jesus tells the scribes and Pharisees that it is they who will lift up the Son of Man. In John 12:32 and following, Jesus says that when he is lifted up, he will draw all people to himself. And in case we hadn't made the connection, John gives us the parenthetical reference in verse 33, John 12:33, that Jesus said this business about being lifted up, he said that to tell us how he was going to die. He's lifted up on the cross. Christ's kingship points to the cross. It is not the way of kings that kill, steal, and destroy, but the way of the king who gives himself to death for our sake. So when we proclaim Christ as king, we proclaim him as the one who is triumphant in weakness and sacrifice, not in earthly fame, influence, or glory. His kingdom, as he says, is not of this world. This is a confusing thing for the powers of the world. Take our gospel reading for today. Pilate just doesn't get it. He can't comprehend it. He tries to get Jesus to explain his kingdom. And in many ways, it seems like Pilate is trying to help Jesus get out of trouble. But Jesus just won't play his game. Pilate is a power broker. And he recognizes, as many did, that Jesus was somebody who commanded authority. The problem for Pilate was where this Jesus fit into Pilate's own power and authority. And so Pilate comes to negotiate. How can we make a deal, Jesus, so we both walk out of here with an advantage? Help me help you. How many of us try to have the same negotiations with King Jesus? All right, Jesus, you can have Sundays, you can have my religious obligations, but the kingdom of my business life, that's mine. The kingdom of my relational life, that's mine. You can rule over the church part of my life, but my anger, that's mine. We have to draw these lines somewhere, Jesus. Maybe we can work out a deal where we both come out ahead. But Jesus, of course, isn't interested in power plays, whether they come from Pontius Pilate or from us. What is his kingdom about? He tells Pilate, "For you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Here is the truth. All of it belongs to him. Pilate's love of negotiating to maintain or better his own position, it will lead him to condemn Jesus to die. And the irony of that decision is that Pilate is standing in the room with the very one through whom the same gospel says all things were created. That's the truth. And that truth will be what is fully revealed in the end, when every tongue confesses and every knee bows to Christ the King. Using the same language we see in Daniel of the Son of Man's glory and dominion, John reminds us in the revelation that he received of the end of all things that the story of Jesus' kingship is not over, but that the truth of his rule will be revealed to all. To him be glory and dominion forever. The Son of Man, now ascended to the right hand of the Father, breaks the cloud barrier once again, making all things new. There is an inscription that was found on the western coast of Turkey that dates to the year 9 BC that extols the rule and reign of Caesar Augustus. It was written on the occasion of his birthday, and it ends with a particularly striking turn of phrase where it says, "The birthday of the god Augustus was the beginning of the good tidings for the world." 9 BC. Now, if that phrase, good tidings, rings a bell for you, it should, because you've heard it before, most likely in Linus's voice. Because just a few years later, A few shepherds would hear a similar message. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born in this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. Next week, we begin our liturgical year longing to hear those words as we proceed through Advent, running with the shepherds to the manger, not wanting to waste any time because we know how the story ends. Christ is King. But there are many inscriptions similar to the one extolling Augustus as the true bringer of good news, aren't there? Many voices promise that only if we will give them our allegiance, our time, our money, ourselves, it is they who will liberate, rescue, and prosper us. Don't give in to the hype. Remember who has the last word. Of course, perhaps the biggest voice we have to tune out is our own clamoring for the throne of our hearts. We want to be like Pilate. Jesus can be king in his own little way, just so long as it doesn't mess with our rule. He can have the title, sure, put the label on him. But if necessary, we expel him to the hill of the skull outside the city. Next week, with the beginning of Advent, we begin the story of Jesus again. Never forget, friends, how that story ends. Never forget that his ways will make us strangers and aliens in the eyes of the world. Never forget that our King is known by his cross, the same one he calls us to pick up daily. Brothers and sisters, we serve the true King. He is good and glorious beyond all measure. And yet, we have a parade of poor substitutes constantly before us, vying for our eyes, ears, and hearts, most of them of our own making. And so, we must proclaim it again and again, every morning, every hour, if we have to. Christ is King. To him be the glory, with the Father and the Holy Spirit, now and forever. Amen.